Second, the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. My assignment for this week has been to consider together with you Christ in the Psalms. And those of you that are familiar with books will know that my dad has written a book on the Messianic Psalms. And in spite of what was said to me when I arrived yesterday, you will not be getting warmed over Messianic Psalms, I trust. At the same time, if you do not have it, and I don't know if Mrs. Smith has copies of it in the book room, but if you're able to get it, it has been suggested that it is an excellent little book that deals consecutively with the life of the Lord Jesus as seen through the Psalms. Now, while we're together this week, I do not want to follow that outline, but instead, of course, there are some 16 Messianic Psalms altogether. Bender Samuel, one of the Jewish writers, and a man called Pettingill suggests 14, Dad lists 16 in his book. And if you take the two lists and try and compare them together, you'll find that they do not match, so that people have different ways of viewing these Psalms. Now, I will only have 7 sessions, so there is no way I'm going to be able to cover either 14 or 16 Psalms in that time. And what I would like to do as we're together is, first of all, to consider in Psalm 22 the sufferer. And then, Lord willing, as we go on, we want to go to Psalm 40 and see something of the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 118, a tremendous psalm, we have first of all the song, and then the stone, and then the sacrifice. Then we move on from there, and in Psalm 110, we find there the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as the servant, again, as he serves the Lord, serves God. In Psalm 16, we have his security, that psalm that deals with the fact of the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And then we go on to Psalm 45, and we're presented with the bridegroom king, and see there the scepter and the scent, the fragrance of that lovely one. And then finally in Psalm 24, where he is presented to us as the sovereign. So Lord willing, this is how we want to look at this as we go on. The question is often asked, how do we know, how do we recognize what is known as a Messianic Psalm? And one of the best suggestions that I saw was written by a man called John Brown, who wrote in the late 18th and early 19th century. And he said there are two principles for right interpretation of Psalms as being messianic. First, he says, the passages in the Psalms which in the New Testament are expressly represented as predictions of Messiah are to be considered as having been originally intended to be so. And he gives the examples of Psalm 110, verse 1, and then Psalm 16 and verse 10. And then secondly, he says, when in the psalm we meet with descriptions of a perfection of character and conduct, a depth and complication of suffering, a suddenness and completeness of deliverance, a height of dignity, and an extent of dominion to which we can find no adequate correspondence in David or in any of the great and good men, we are warranted to hold that they refer to the Messiah. So this is one of the reasons why perhaps different writers, as they view the Psalms, would come up with different lists as to what is considered as the Messianic Psalm. But we want to read Psalm 22 together. I know it's a fairly long psalm, but I feel that it's important to read the whole psalm. So let's begin reading at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. We trust the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these glorious pictures that are recorded in thy word of thy beloved Son, this one who indeed is thy precious, the darling of thy bosom. And we pray that our hearts might again be enraptured by him as we would consider him together, for we ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Of course, this psalm, as we come to it, we have to recognize that truly here is holy ground. There are details here concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ more explicit and more detailed than perhaps we find anywhere else in Scripture. It has been suggested that there are some 33 predictions made of the crucifixion of the Lord and the resulting victory of the Lord here in this psalm. Again, I would refer to my father and what he suggests. He says that there are four psalms that speak of the death of Christ, and each of them view that death in a different way. First of all, he suggests that in Psalm 40, we get the aspect of the burnt offering. And here we see something of the purpose of the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22 that is before us, we get the aspect of the sin offering, the atonement being made for sin, and here the emphasis is on the passion of the Lord Jesus, that death that he died. In Psalm 69, we get the trespass offering, the penalty for sin, where he records that he paid back that which he did not owe. And then in Psalm 118, we have the aspect of this peace offering, and there is the prophetic view as it looks on to the future, that day of glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at the psalm as is before us this morning, I'm sure that all of us have recognized as we read through it, that it falls very easily into two parts. The first part, down to the middle of verse 21, covers the sob of abandonment, if you like, those areas of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, we get insights into the heart and into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ during those awful hours as he hung upon the cross. But you will have noticed that in the middle of verse 21, there's a very definite change, and we get this cry of victory, the song of accomplishment, where the Lord Jesus, the one who is the subject of the psalm, cries out, "You have answered me." And we find that from there on, it is a song of victory as the Lord Jesus deals with the response of God to that prayer that he had made in the early part of the psalm. Now, as we look at it, I want to suggest, first of all, this very definite orphan's cry that we get in verse 1. And I'm sure that as we read it again this morning, our minds and our hearts will have gone to the record that we have in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, where we find the record of that cry coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. You recall that there were seven sayings that were spoken by the Lord as he hung upon the cross. It has been suggested that there were three that came before the darkness, and then there were three that came after the darkness, the three before as they dealt with his concern for those that were around him. And then as you come to the last three, the time after the darkness, it was the completion of that work that he had come to do. But here this sob that we get with which the psalm opens was the central one of the seven. And here this great cry coming from the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It has been suggested that it's the cry of one who is being consumed by the wrath of God. Some of you perhaps will have heard Mr. Boyd Nicholson, and I recall when I first heard him detailing this, he spoke about one occasion when he was accompanying a Jewish man through a large empty warehouse in the city of Toronto. And they got into a discussion of the scriptures as they were walking together. And this Jewish man, they had come down to this talk of the cry of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. And the Jewish man turned to Mr. Nicholson and he said, "You know, you Christians don't know, don't understand the depth of the pathos of that cry." And Mr. Nicholson said that little man stood in that vast, empty, echoing warehouse, and he put his head back, and at the top of his voice, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And Mr. Nicholson said the hair stood on the back of his neck. The pathos of the cry, abandoned, left, and for the only time that really we find in the life of the Lord Jesus during his lifetime here on earth, we find this question coming from his lips, "Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalm goes on and it deals with the origin of these sufferings. And so from verse 1 to 6, we find that it deals first of all with the equity of God. The origin of this suffering was primarily from the hand of God himself. And so we find that the psalmist, as he speaks prophetically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on and he says, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy." And so we find that it was the holiness, the justice, the equity of God that was visiting wrath upon his beloved Son as he hung there upon the cross. We move on from there and we find that from verse 6 down to about verse 18, we find something of the recognition of the depravity of man. Because while it was true that that the Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, at the same time, Peter could say that you with wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of life. And so you find that here are details of man's wickedness being displayed, all the depravity of man's heart being poured out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reproach of men despised by the people. And he goes on to speak of the scorn that he endured and the fact of the suffering that he had at the hands of these. And we find that four animals are mentioned in the psalm in connection with these sufferings. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." And it is suggested that the bulls here would refer to the leaders of the people. One of the prophets, in speaking about this, speaks of the bulls of Bashan in connection with the leaders of the children of Israel. And here were these who were so adamantly opposed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who hounded him to the cross, those who were determined on his death. And we find that here the Lord Jesus, recognizing this, he says, "Many bulls have surrounded me." Secondly, it goes on and it speaks about the lion. "They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and a roaring lion." And you recall that Peter speaks of the enemy of God and the enemy of men, Satan, as being a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And the animosity that is involved there and the depth of enmity that is involved in Satan. And of course, as you go through the scriptures, you find that again and again, Satan made his attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, on his those that had gone before him. Again and again, he sought to destroy the seed of the woman. And you recall that on one occasion, it came down to one little baby, saved by a very brave woman, and taken and hidden in captivity, hidden in the temple, until he was brought out and presented as that one who was to be the king. The enemy wanted to destroy the holy seed. And so you find the raging and roaring lion. And now here it would seem that Satan has accomplished his goal. This one who was the chosen of God, hounded to the cross, hung there and hounded to death. He's going to die on the cross. Satan is going to accomplish his purpose, a raging and roaring lion. But then he goes on and it talks about the dogs. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And I'm sure that we realize that when it speaks about dogs, this was a name that the Jewish people at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ had for Gentiles. They looked at them as those who were despised, those who were outcasts, those who were rejected by God. And the term is perhaps of the little scavenging dogs that come around, not the little household pet that we love, the man's best friend kind of thing, but those savage little scavenging dogs that go around. And this was the term that the Jews used in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with the person, in connection with the Gentiles. And we recall that when it came to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews themselves said, "We cannot crucify him. We have no authority to put him to death." And they handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate, although on three occasions could say, "I find no fault in him," ultimately handed him over to the centurion and to those who were going to perform the dreadful deed. And he was led out there to the hill called Calvary, and there they crucified him. The dogs, those Gentiles who were involved in his death. We were reminded last night as we considered this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, that there at the very foot of the cross, these men, hardened as they were to the kind of work that they had had to do, the kind of work that perhaps they had accomplished on many, many occasions, and there at the foot of the cross, gambling for his clothing. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And here the dogs are seen. But notice that in verse 20, it says, deliver me from the sword, my precious one, from the power of the dog. And here it's in the singular. And the suggestion perhaps is that the reference here is to Pilate himself, that one who, as the representative of the Gentile authorities, was the one who is responsible for condemning him to death. And so they have, first of all, the bulls, and then the lion, then the dogs. And finally, in verse 21, it says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And here, again, are those who were going to send him out to his death, those treacherous mob. We grew up in Africa, and although in my early years, I have to say, I didn't see an awful lot of wild animals. In fact, it was only after I was married that I saw a lion in the wild for the first time. But the wild buffalo is considered to be one of the most dangerous of the big game in Africa. And this is the reference here. Perhaps in the old King James, it speaks about the unicorn. This version that I'm reading from talks about the wild oxen. But the thought is perhaps of the buffalo, that treacherous animal that will turn and gore its enemy. It will tackle virtually any opponent that comes near it. And you know, when we think of those that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross, yes, it was true that the Jewish authorities were those who condemned him to death. It is true that Satan was perhaps the one who instigated so much with regard to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Pilate and the Gentile authorities were the ones who were responsible for the actual act of crucifying him, of nailing him to the tree. But think what it must have meant. This one who was the Holy One, this one who was the darling of the bosom of God, the eternal God, was handed over to the hands of the treacherous mob. I recall again an experience when I was fairly young. I had to do national service. And mostly those that did full-time service in the armed forces, they called us play soldiers. But only on one occasion were we called out, and that was when there were some that had rioted. There were minors, and they were rioting and striking for better wages and better conditions. And the army was called out to deal with the mob. And I don't think that I'm a particularly nervous person. But I have to say that that was one occasion as we rode through that mob. We had weapons. But as we rode on the vehicles through that howling mob of men, out for our blood, I've never been as nervous in all my life. It's a frightening thing, a mob out of control. And these people who just days before had been crying, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, are now standing there and shouting, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. The treacherous mob. And so here, the cry that comes from his heart is, save me not only from the lion's mouth, but from the horns of the wild oxen. Four animals dealing with those who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus himself. But it's been noted too, not only the fact of these four animals that are named. It's interesting that in this wonderful psalm, we get four titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, with reference to animals. We didn't read the title to the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. And so here is the first one, the deer of the dawn, that gentle little creature. Some of us last night, as we were sitting out on the porch, we were able to look down and we saw one of those little deer just come out of the edge of the woods and stand there. And the gentleness that is involved, especially in a little fawn. And here perhaps is the thought here, the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seen here in the early dawn. You know, it's interesting, and again, I go back to my experiences in Africa, and the African people that we worked among had an expression in connection with the very earliest dawn, when light first begins to appear, and they call it the tips of the horns. Izimpondo Zenkomo. It's the tips of the horn. And as the light begins to come up, and you can first see just the very tips of the horn, they call that the dawn. And of course, from there, the light grows and increases. And here, this deer, this gentle creature, is seen in this very early appearance. But notice it goes on, and it speaks of him not only as the hind of the morning, but it also speaks of him as a worm and no man. And this one who in all his gentleness came forth to do the work of the Father who had sent him is seen here in the depths of his humility. You know, there is nothing more insignificant, perhaps, than a worm. And yet, even here, the scriptures are marvelous, because I understand that the term that is used here is not the term for the earthworm, but rather for the little cochineal worm, a little creature which, when it is crushed, exudes a red dye that is used and has been used down through the ages as a dye for garments. And this is the word that is used here. That creature which is so insignificant that it is to be crushed, and yet even in its crushing produces the beauty of that which reminds us of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scarlet blood that he shed on your behalf and mine. But then there's that wonderful term in verse 20, a third title for our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from the sword, my precious from the power of the dog. You recall that Peter, in writing his letter, he speaks again and again to those who believe he is precious. He's precious to us, those of us who have come to know him, those of us who have come to appreciate a little bit of what he has done, a little bit about who he is. We see him now as the one who is precious. But we find here that there is something far, far deeper. Because he says, deliver me from the sword, my precious from the power of the dog. And here is God's assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of this, is the same term that we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave. Who did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. It's the same term. The precious, the darling. Those of you that have the old King James, it says, deliver me from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. And this speaks of the great appreciation of God himself in his beloved Son. And as he viewed him there on the cross, and even though during those awful hours of darkness, God had to turn his face from that scene while he heaped on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was the darling, the only begotten, the precious one of God himself. And what a delight it is as we gather Sunday by Sunday, and as we did this morning, and as we view that one in all his majesty and all his beauty, coming forth to accomplish the purposes of God. He went to the cross, and there he gave his life. And even though God turned his face, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you have this third title. But we find that as we move into the second portion of the psalm, there's a fourth title given to him. He is seen there as the one who is the ruler. He says in verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. I understand that the old King James says that he governs. He is the governor or the ruler. And so this one who bowed so low, and how thrilled I was when that passage was read to us this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. That one who took those steps down from the heights of glory down to the very depths, even such a death as death on a cross. God has highly exalted him and given him that place which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. He's the ruler. And although our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, the day is coming, that glorious day, when God is going to bring him forth and he's going to take his rightful place here on earth. And although he is seated, as we heard from Revelation, seated on the throne, seated with his Father in glory, he's going to take up the throne of earth and he's going to rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And so you have the four titles given to him here in this psalm. But again, as we look at this, we've considered the orphan cry that was wrung from his heart during those dreadful hours of darkness. We've considered something of the origin of that suffering. But notice, too, the purpose for it. It was the offering for sin. And as we look at it again, we notice something of the viciousness of the sufferings that he endured. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but as you look at some of the things that it said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Who among us can plumb anything of the depths of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ? This one who not only endured the physical sufferings of the cross, who not only endured the mental sufferings of those who scorned him, laughed him to scorn, they said he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. He endured all of that. But notice too, he was that one who was there as the sin offering. And God caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And I don't want to let this opportunity pass. It may be, and reference has already been made a number of times, maybe there's someone here this morning. Maybe some of the younger ones. Maybe some older one who's here. Maybe you've come just with a friend. And to this time, you have never seen the beauties. You've never seen the wonders of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never recognized the fact that it was for you he died, that it was your sin that hounded him there to the cross. God caused to meet upon him your iniquity. And thank God for those of us who have seen that and who have taken it for ourselves and who have said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The viciousness of that offering for sin. But we remind ourselves too that there was no coercion put on him. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he made. And so we read in Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There was no resistance. And I've read that and I've gone over to the Gospels and I've marveled again and again the number of times that it speaks in the Gospels of how they led him. They led him. They led him from the garden to the house of the high priest. They led him from there to the judgment hall. They led him from there to the house of Herod. They led him from there back to Pilate's judgment hall again. And then they led him out to the cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. No resistance. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he gave. But again, we're reminded that it was because he was the Holy One. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He died not for his own sins. And we were being told earlier that if there was even one sin, if he'd even been guilty of one single sin, he would not have been able to be your Savior or mine. But how we rejoice this morning in the fact that as he went there to the cross, going voluntarily to become the sin offering for you and for me, he became that one who is the perfect substitute. And the question is sometimes asked by those who would seek to mock at the work of God. How can one man's death be sufficient to cover the sins of a whole world. And I would remind you that it took only one who is infinite to be able to endure the infinite sufferings for sin from an infinite God. And he there, as he hung upon the cross, bore your sins and my sins and bore the punishment for them. God laid them on him. And thank God that was not the end. Because that death that he died, that offering for sin, was a victorious sacrifice. And he fully accomplished. He did all that God required him to do. And so, as I said in the middle of verse 21, this victorious cry goes out, "You have heard me, you have answered." And how we thank God for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Horatio Bonar has got it so well, hasn't he? When he says, "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now." Very quickly at the latter part of the psalm, you have the song of accomplishment. And you have, starting in verse 21, the response of God to this cry from his beloved son, "You have answered me." And then he goes on and he makes this announcement, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." From verse 23 down to verse 26, you get the rejoicing in that work which he had done. And four times over, you find that it speaks about the praise. "Praise him, you who fear the Lord, praise him." And it goes on, and it says, "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. Praise is that which is his due." And so we find that as it speaks about praise, first of all, it calls for praise from Jacob. And who is Jacob? He was that one who was the unstable one, that one who was the unreliable one, that one who is the twister, the one who could not be relied on, the one who is always out for the best for himself. But God took hold of him. And oh, the glory of God, the glory of the grace of God in reaching out to someone like that. And those of us who have found ourselves and recognized in ourselves that same position can say, "Oh, the grace of God to me." And so we can say, "You who are the descendants of Jacob, if you like, glorify him and praise him." And then it says, "Fear him, all you offspring of Israel." And if Jacob is what he was, Israel was what he became. And how we praise God for what he has done for us. And so you find, on the one hand, gladness on the fact of this one who is the sin bearer. And then gratitude from the congregation of those who have recognized the work that he has done and the accomplishment in our lives. Verses 27 to 31, he goes on and he speaks about his rule. And it talks first of all about his priority. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's." And over my head is the saying, "Christ preeminent." And how we rejoice in the fact that that one who went so low has been raised to the highest place. And we rejoice in him this morning. Truly, the priority is his. But then it goes on and it speaks about his posterity. It says that there are those who will serve him. "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." And here it speaks not only about his priority, not only about the posterity, those who have come as a result of the work that he has accomplished. And we're reminded of what it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. "Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. There was no seed apparently from him." But the prophet goes on in that chapter and he says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And for those of us that are here this morning who can rejoice in all that he has done, we lift him up and we rejoice in the glory of his person. We're reminded too that this is not something which is just going to be for some little time. Because it says in the last verse, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." And I'm sure that you have been reminded in the past that that little expression at the end of the psalm is exactly the same words that our Lord Jesus cried the final cry from the cross. It is finished. Done. Done is the work that saved, that saves. And Jim Flanagan, writing about this, he has this to say: the work is done and done perfectly. Who can know the depths of his suffering? Who can tell the height of his glory? The purpose of God is fulfilled in him, the Messiah, the anointed, and the man of sorrows is now the man in the glory, and we bow and worship him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this glorious message that we have, that that one who stooped so low has been raised to the very highest place. And our Father, truly our hearts would bow before him this morning and rejoice in all that he has done. We thank thee for each one here this morning who has acknowledged him, who has seen him and recognized in him that one who was their sin bearer and who now is bowing the knee to him. Grant that this might be true of each and every one that is here this morning, that it might be to his honor and his glory, for we pray in his worthy and precious name. Amen.